Okay, we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and today we want to talk about verse 12. And as we all know, what we want to do when we study the Scriptures is we want to take the verse in the context in which it's given, and not just pull verses here and there without considering the truths around them. And that's what we want to make sure we do with this verse, because it's very easy sometimes just to pull a verse and not to treat it as God would have us do. And Paul's talking all about how bad things are going to be just prior to Christ coming for his church, verses 1 through 9. And then he changes the whole tone of his writing, and he puts the emphasis on him. And he concludes with the capstone of verse 12. Let's start. That's why we want to read verse 10 and then finish up with verse 12 for this morning, that is. But thou hast fully known, against all the backdrop of the evil that's out there that he's projecting is going to come in these end times. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now keep in mind, when he says yea, he's saying, look at what happened to me. Because of my doctrine, because of my purpose, because of my manner of life, and all the things that I stand for, yes. Yes. Look at me, at my example. And if you follow along behind me, you're promised persecution. He's not talking about the religious wars that have been fought since the beginning of time, where you've got one faction against another in this passage or in this verse. We know that exists. Today, if you're in a minority religion against the majority group, they could kill you. They could wipe you out because you stand in opposition to what they hold. I don't care if it's a tribe in the jungle or if it's in Saudi Arabia or whatever else. Religious wars always continue. We're not talking about that here. Paul is talking about a very specific suffering that is peculiar to a certain group of people. And I saw in the paper this week that in Iraq it was that there were some attacks on a Catholic church, and like 80 or 100 people were killed. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the people that Paul is describing. We hear about people dying for their faith around the world all the time. Many times they're not Christians, and many times they don't meet the criteria that Paul gives us here about being godly saints. We want to understand exactly what he's talking about. There are people who have been killed in massacres because they wear eyeglasses and they can read. There are people who have been killed in villages because they have a Bible, or they're labeled as a Christian because they go to one of the big. They may not even be Christian. They're just not the other thing. But that's not what we're talking about here today. We're talking about Paul's life, Paul's example, and he says, and all they that will live. This is something you do. The Christian life is about a lot of what you believe. The Christian life is also about what you do. And Paul says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Living godly is what we're going to talk about in just a minute, but keep in mind, the Lord talked in his earthly ministry to Israel about the suffering that his disciples could expect. Turn back to John chapter 15, Gospel of John chapter 15, and in verse 18, the Lord is speaking to his disciples. John 15, 18. But if the world hates you, the world's going to hate his followers. Ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But But you stand opposed to it. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So we see even under the kingdom gospel, those who followed the Lord Jesus Christ knew that suffering was part of their lot. Verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Verse 23, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And then verse 25 gives you the reason for this hatred. There isn't one. They hated Christ without a cause. And Paul is now speaking to saints living in the dispensation of the grace of God, the kingdom program that Christ was proposing and offering and that he had brought with him had been refused. And now something new has begun. But you know, there are some transdispensational truths that never go away. The love of God is one of them. The grace of God is another. Persecution is another, and we see it here. What did Israel always do when God wanted to reach out to them? Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7. Turn there just for a minute. Acts chapter 7, just before they stoned him, he was a man full of the Holy Ghost, a man of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen identifies the religious leaders of Israel who were Satan's men and following the way of Cain. And he calls them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. They weren't set apart for the work of God. They were set apart for the work of Satan. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers. And what shape, form, and manifestation did this resistance take? Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? Or they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the just one. Remember, Jeremiah was preaching, and Israel puts him in a hole in the ground where he's in the muck. And the enemies of Israel come out and slay Israel, and they're like the savior for Jeremiah, because they said any enemy of Israel that's in the hole, we're gonna treat pretty good. But we have a pattern in Scripture of men who stand up for God and women and children of being persecuted. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. We have a number of scriptures to get through, and I hope that we can. I think we will. Jeremiah chapter 2. We read in verse 30, so we're just going to keep on going here. In vain, this is God speaking to Israel. In vain have I smitten your children. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets. Israel killed their own prophets. And we have other scriptures, just for sake of time, we won't look at them. But you know, Gary's written that book, The Way of Cain, The Creation of Man's Religion. And he goes back into the two verses in the Gospels. One verse where God makes it very clear from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ that Cain was a Pharisee. And Abel was God's first prophet. From the beginning of time, the man that God spoke to, Abel, was killed by the son of Satan. Satan is identified as Cain's father. So Cain is his son. And he kills God's spokesman. It's no different today than what it's ever been. If you're going to stand for God, you're going to have trouble. And that's what Paul is talking about. Let's go back to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He's saying here, yea, in other words, yeah, you just saw all what happened to me. And if you're going to do the same, you're going to end up with some of the same troubles. The question we want to answer today and ask is, what is Paul talking about when he talks about all those who will live godly? I saw in the paper this morning, A Catholic priest in Poland is personally responsible for getting money and building a 110-foot statue of Jesus. He's got his arms out. You know the statue of Jesus that you hear about or that you've seen in Rio de Janeiro. And it's a big tourist site. It'll bring people over there to see this thing. Well, he determined the height of the statue by using a meter, which is like about a yard, 3 feet, 33 meters high, 110 feet or so, because Christ lived 33 years. And some people say, oh, is he godly? Some people felt that he was so godly that they sent him money for this project. And there are people in Poland who oppose this as trivia and as a mockery. Who's right? The world doesn't know what godliness is. The world thinks they do. They think, well, the Crystal Cathedral, for example, which has now fallen on hard times, Reverend Shirley, you know, they're going bankrupt. And what is godliness? Paul is where we go to find out what godliness is. Paul is where you want to go to find out if you are godly. And Paul says here, first of all, that it's something that you do. You will live. You live it. But what do you live? Well, you live a godly life. Well, then we have to know what godly life is. Is godly devout? Is godly pious? Is godly religious? People think that this is how you define godliness. Let's see what Paul says about what godliness is. Just turn back a book to Titus. And it's interesting. The Bible answers the questions that we ask because that's why we have the scriptures. In in Titus chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. So here we see in this verse that the truth has an awful lot to do with being godly. And Paul says here, acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. There's just turn, keep your finger here, we're not done here yet. Turn back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 11. There's a principle of Bible study entitled The Law of First Mention. So sometimes it's true, if you want to understand a word, you go back to the very first time in Scripture where God used it to get an understanding. What does the word after godliness really refer to? In verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. After his kind. Apple trees give apples, and orange trees give oranges. And back to our passage. And godliness is all about the truth. Godliness is accepting the truth. Let's keep going. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now Paul's going to go back and tell us a little bit more about what this truth is that he's talking about, which is after godliness, which follows the consistent godly life. But God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Okay, so godliness has to do with his word, the word of God. But there's more here as we continue to read. Which what is committed to me? Godliness. This make if we have any listeners, I know we do on occasion, not too many, but if we have any listeners out there, they're going to be shocked. Because godliness, according to Paul, refers, at least in this verse, we'll look at a few more in another area, those who admit and agree with Pauline truth and Pauline theology. read this again, verse 1. Acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. The word of God starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. And there are a lot of men, women, boys and girls who are sincere. They're genuine. You might refer to them as being religious in a good definition of the word. Doesn't make them godly. There's many messages. Paul says to preach the word. Paul's not talking about preaching just the truth that's contained in this book. He's talking about a very specific doctrine, mystery truth. And how do we know that? Which is committed to me. And Paul makes it very clear in the scriptures just what was committed to him. It wasn't the same gospel that John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 taught during the kingdom period. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was the kingdom gospel. Paul says over and over again, and we'll just look at a couple of verses so that we can keep moving this morning. Look at Galatians chapter 1. These truths are need to be believed and recognized. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Well, most do. We know that. For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It's not all about man, it's about God. But I certify unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He didn't get it from Peter. He didn't get it from the 12. He didn't get it from John the Baptist. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ himself through special revelation. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. And here Paul says even more about his revelation of the mystery. For this cause, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye had heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me to your word. I talk to people throughout the week about this. And they say, I haven't heard. My preacher doesn't preach it. I've read the scriptures. Unfortunately, so many of them don't read the scriptures, other than as a devotional in contrast to a deep reading and for understanding. Many of them haven't heard. God wants everybody to hear of the dispensation of the grace of God, how that by revelation the Lord Jesus Christ made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote in a few words. And you read that my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of man, including the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, the other prophets, the other apostles, learned about the mystery from the Holy Spirit, just the way you and I learn about Bible truth from the Holy Spirit. If you claim that Christ appeared to you as Christ appeared to Paul, you're flying in the face of the Scriptures. That the Gentiles, and he goes on to say just exactly what the revelation of the mystery is, and he goes over that. In Colossians 1:25, one last location here, we could spend the morning on this. Colossians 1:25, whereof I am made a minister, a servant of God, according, how was he made this? According to the dispensation of God, which is given to me, very specifically to him, for you, to fulfill the word of God. And what does he mean by fulfill? He says in the next verse, even the mystery, that secret program of grace where the unsearchable riches of Christ are revealed. And it's to Paul that we go to learn these things. But what has man done with men like Paul and men like Moses and men like Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the rest of the prophets? Look in John chapter 13. It's a verse that we've used in the past. It just hits the nail on the head. John chapter 13, verse 20. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking here about the fact that he is God. And he says here in condemnation to his hearers, verily, verily, I say unto you, take heed. He's repeating this verily twice. Take heed. He that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. That's significant, a significant truth in Scripture. God has sent all kinds of men. Throughout the whole Old Testament, Stephen identified them. And then Stephen even says, God sent himself in the person of his son. And what did you do with the just one? You crucified him and sent him in exile back to glory. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. You want the Father in your life? You want to reach God? We hear all the time, what do you have to do to be saved? Well, you gotta love God, you gotta know God. Well, it comes to the Son. Come to the Son. And that's what's being communicated here. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, he says, ye err. You err, E-R-R. Because you know not the Scriptures. And Paul is directing us to the Scriptures that he's written for our benefit. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here Paul goes into house building. And we want to talk a little bit about that this morning. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, let's start with verse 15. It's Paul that tells us how to study the Word of Truth. He says, study. And this is about your King James is about the only Bible anymore that has these words, study and rightly divide. Most of them say, do your best and handle the Scriptures properly. Totally different meaning altogether. But shun, and then we're told, shun profane and vain babblings. They will increase into more ungodliness. Ungodliness is the other side of godliness, and that's what we're talking about this morning. Ungodliness is when somebody who is lost, and a saved person can be ungodly. We'll look at a verse on this in Titus in a minute. But ungodliness is when a person just has no regard for God. You're going to live your life the way you want to live it. You're going to do what you want to do, and it's just not important what God has to say. We know that there are people like that. Sometimes that's us, depending on the area of our life that we want to protect from letting God's Word work in us. In verse 17, speaking about these people who are ungodly, and there's an example here, who concerning the truth have erred. We don't want to err concerning the truth, do we? Because it has to do with our godliness, saying that the resurrection is already past. So see, there were some who had respect for the Word of God. They misplaced the resurrection in God's program of timing. And what does Paul say? Paul says this is ungodliness. They didn't rightly divide the Word of Truth. We live in a world where the church makes up a small portion of humanity, and most of them are into this category where concerning the truth, they err by not following the instructions that Paul gives to the believers in verse 15. However, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we've learned a couple of things already, that when Paul says, yea, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he says, look at me. Look at what I just listed out there for you, my doctrine, my purpose. If you hold on to this and use me as your pattern, you're going to suffer the same. Now Paul tells us how to study the Word of Truth. Don't wrest the Scriptures, like Peter says, because it'll be to your own destruction. You won't lose your salvation, but you certainly won't be an honorable vessel in God's house. So you want to rightly divide the Scriptures so that you don't err from the truth. What profit is there in taking promises and Scriptures to other people and trying to impose them upon yourself when God's not doing those things today? This is a question every believer should ask them. What's for me in this book and what isn't? And then in verse 19, a godly person, in verse 19, one that nameth the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. iniquity. I'm looking for iniquity here. Iniquity is defined for us in the scriptures, and I may have to wait to define it. But iniquity is sin. And God says in the Old Testament that He is there to deliver you from iniquity. And that's what we need to have happen. We need to have Him purify and cleanse us from sin. Verse 20, we read, "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor." Now here, Paul is talking about the house of God. Remember in Scripture, there's two houses. You've got Israel, the house of Israel. And in Paul's doctrine, he is the only writer in the Scripture that talks about the house of God being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn back just to Ephesians, and we'll see where Paul brings this in so that we understand just exactly what we're talking about. Ephesians... let's see where we are. Ephesians. Oh, I know. I'm a little off on my notes. I was just afraid I'm not going to finish, I think, and that's why I got to where I'm at. But that's okay. In Ephesians chapter 3, or maybe it's chapter 2. Here, yeah. In verse 2, chapter 2, verse 20, speaking about the church, the body of Christ, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Now we're talking about a building. "In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." That's not exactly the verse I wanted, but that kind of says the same thing. In 2 Timothy 2:15, let me just back up for a minute. Paul says to rightly divide the word of truth. And he says, just as Moses had authority in the Old Testament, I have authority here. That's not a doctrine. That's not a truth that many have heard or even are aware of, and we should be. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9, I'm sorry. And Paul talks about building a building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And in verse 9, Paul writes here, "For we are laborers together with God." This is, if you're involved in Christian service, in living your life in a godly fashion, God is living and working with you. The New Bibles say we are laborers together for God. There's a big difference. God's working with us. "Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder." Now, you know what a builder is. And you know what a master builder is. He's the top of the builders. And you know what a wise master builder is. He knows what he's doing. You can trust him. You can follow him. You can have confidence in what he's doing. "Just as Moses in the Old Testament had instructions from God as to how to build the temple, Paul is saying, I have instructions from God as to how to build the church, the body of Christ, and it's with doctrine." Turn back just for a minute to Exodus chapter 25. In Exodus chapter 25, and see what information Moses had. Everybody should agree that Moses had special authority from God. Shouldn't be any question about that. God's constantly said, "Speak to Israel, speak to Israel." And when you read the Old Testament, there are so many details that God gives about the temple and about the law, it almost becomes boring to read them because the detail is monotonous, but it's important to God. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says to Moses, "And let them make me a sanctuary, a holy place. And who's going to dwell there? That I may dwell there." And in verse 9, "According to all I show thee," after what? "The pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all instruments." So there's a pattern, and Moses is going to see this. God's going to display all this to him. And the details are all throughout this chapter. Let's go to verse 40. "And look that thou make them," this is the tabernacle, "after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." There was great detail that God revealed to Moses about what he should do in building this tabernacle. And they should not have diminished a word. They should not have overlooked one little thing. It was that important. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Now, the same truth is carried out here in Hebrews chapter 8. We'll just read a few verses here, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 8, 1. "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary," this is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and of the true tabernacle," not the one that was pitched by man. Verse 3, "For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have something somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest. Christ is in heaven, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law." Now, verse 5 is what we wanted. "Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." The real sanctuary and temple that was the pattern that Moses was to follow was in glory. And God said, "I've got this one up here. Now you reproduce it down here." And to the minutest detail, as Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." You think that's important to God, that the details were followed by Moses? No question about it. And Paul, back to where we were, we may not need to go back there. Paul says, "I'm the wise master builder." Just like God gave Moses a responsibility and gave him the specifics, I've been given the responsibility to present the truth that Christ wants us to have for those of us living in the age of grace. And there's a lot of detail that Paul wants us to have. And it's to Paul that we go to get this detail about how to build up the building that we have of God, where Jesus Christ is our foundation. In 2 Timothy 2:19, let's get back there just for a moment. Now I'm back on my path here so I can go to where I want to go. In 2 Timothy 2:19, we read that one of the things that someone's going to do who's going to listen to Paul is going to depart from iniquity. People accuse other people who preach grace of saying you can live any way you want. Well, you can, but why would you? You were doing that before you were saved. You should live the way that pleases the Lord. And Paul says here that if you're going to name the name of Christ, you should depart from iniquity. Isaiah 59:2 is a good place to go just to see how God uses the word iniquity. And these are the things that we should be separated from. In Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities," what have your iniquities done, as the prophet is speaking here to Israel? "They've separated between you and your God. And your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear." Now, we know that people who wrongly divide the scriptures say that this could happen to you, that God's going to turn his face on you, he's not going to hear your prayers. We don't get that from Paul at all. We hear just the opposite. We hear that we've been accepted in the beloved, and God is not dealing with us, the church, the body of Christ, as he dealt with Israel. But however, the truth that we wanted to garner from this passage is your iniquities are going to separate you from your godliness. And if you're harboring iniquities, sins, that's a problem for you, and that's not according to godliness. The entrance of thy word giveth light. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, but by taking heed thereto according to thy word. The word of God is written to cleanse us and to keep us from iniquities. Back to Timothy, if you will, 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's some things here that are so wonderful to think on. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver. So Paul is now comparing your spiritual life to a great house. And again, what does the word great mean? Does it just mean big? Does it mean wealthy? Just a couple of quick verses and we'll come right, keep your finger here. Go back to Genesis. Genesis is so much we can learn, obviously, from going back to Genesis. Look at chapter, excuse me, go back to Genesis 1:16. Actually, yeah, 1:16? No, 21. Or is it chapter? I'm in chapter 2. I'm sorry. No wonder it won't work. 1:16. And God made two great lights. Okay, we're looking at the word great. Next time you see those two great lights, remember this is how God describes the sun and the moon. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule by the day, the sun. And the lesser light to rule by night, he made the stars also. The sun is great, according to the Lord. And when we think of the word great house, this is how God describes it. Look in chapter 6, verse 5, verse 21. And God created great whales. Who doesn't think of the word great when you see a whale? I mean, it's just, I catch fish. I wouldn't want one of those on the end of my line. Just no way. It's a great, that's the definition of fish, of God's word, great. In chapter 6 of Genesis, look at verse 5, another use of the word great, and then we'll move on. And God saw, this is before the flood of Noah, and God saw the wickedness of man was great. Yes. Back to our text in 2 Timothy. Now, Paul is talking about, but in a great house. God has a house, and Paul talks about a great house. You look at the church, the body of Christ, and you probably wouldn't use the word great when you define it. Some people do. They say the church of God is doing great. Look at, we've got 20,000 meeting here. We got so many over there. God defines his faithful as great, whether they be large or small, and we know from Scripture that God works with a remnant. Not because that's what he's determined to be, but that's where people choose to be. They choose not to be where God wants them to be. But in a great house, and the house, now I'm back, the house that Paul is talking about is the church, the body of Christ. Let's see if I can find that. Here we go. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And Paul says here, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." And this does not mean a physical building of brick and stone with a quote-unquote a sanctuary where God dwells. God dwells in you as the church, the body of Christ, and in me as a place of his residence. He dwells because of faith in Christ, which is the church. The house of God is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of the truth. God wants the world to look at you and to look at me and see his church, and we should have the and be the pillar in the ground of the truth. If the church is not proclaiming the truth, where is anybody going to hear it? They won't. So that the house of God that we're talking about is you, and it's me. And Paul says in verse 20 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy again, but in a great house there are not only vessels. Now a vessel is a container. Your body is referred to as a vessel in Scripture. Your body holds your spirit and your soul. Your body, Paul talks about your body as being a tent. It's a temporary dwelling place for your spirit and your soul. And if you had to put a weighted value on yourself, your body should not come first. Your soul and spirit should come well before that. Because your body's temporal. It's important, yes, but not as important as that eternal part of the real you. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver. So Paul is saying that in God's house, in the church, the body of Christ, everybody there is a saint. Because that's how Paul describes believers, as saints. But every believer is not a vessel that God can use, a vessel of honor, a vessel of gold and silver. Why? Well, here. But also of wood and earth. So there are more valuable vessels in this house, and the valuable ones are the godly ones that we're talking about with the criteria that they meet that God lays out. And some to honor and some to dishonor. You want to be, of course, just like me, you want to be a vessel unto honor, one that is fit for the master's use, one that has profit for the Lord. What more does God say about what this person should be doing, aside from following Paul, aside from rightly dividing the word of truth? He tells us in verse 21, he's already mentioned that we should depart from sin. But if a man purge himself from these, now Paul is talking about purging. Linda was telling me that when she was a little girl, her father worked in the garage all the time. And he would work on the brakes of the car. And if you're familiar with brakes, you know that they work under a hydraulic system, and there's fluid in there. And when you take things apart and you drain that fluid because you're working on the cylinder and what have you, air gets in, and you have to purge the air out. So she was just a little girl, and she didn't understand the whole process, but she sat in the car, and he would say, press on the brake, and then he would do some things, and the air would come out. Purging is separating out the contaminants. We have a pump at home that pushes water. Air gets into the line. That pump cannot work. It can shoot some water, but if you want it to work efficiently, you have to get that water out of it so all it's pushing is what you want it to push. So the godly saint is going to separate out. He's going to purge out of his life the sin. You see it? You make a conscious effort to analyze it, to recognize it, and get it out of your life. If you don't, you're residing in iniquity, and you're not being a vessel of gold and silver unto the work of the Lord. Proverbs 16:6, we'll keep your fingers in Timothy, speaks a little bit about purging. Proverbs 16:6 says this: by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Purging is a subject in Scripture you could just teach on. God wants sin and iniquity to be purged from His saints. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You know what man does with the word purge? They corrupt it, like they corrupt everything else. The Catholic Church, for example, they take the word purge and they add to it and they come up with purgatory. purgatory. And what do they mean by that? Well, if you go into eternity as a good religious person in their faith, you aren't perfect, that's for sure, so you have to go and get your sins purged out in a place. The Bible says, that not the Bible, what the church says is where God's going to clean you up. He's going to purge all that stuff out of you. It's like getting the air bubbles out of your hydraulic line. That's not what Paul's talking about, purgatory. Paul's talking about you do this in your Bible study, in your personal life. Get that sin out of your life. Otherwise, you're not going to be the godly saint, the vessel unto gold and silver that God wants you to be. Paul says that what should be purged? He says, if a man therefore purge, purify, and cleanse himself, pruning the sin out of his life, he says, purge yourself from these. And the word these here has to do with what's identified in the passage right above it. There are certain things that Paul has highlighted that should be removed from your life. In verse 15, he says, don't treat the word of God irresponsibly. Rightly divide it. If you're not treating God's word according to 2 Timothy 2:15, you haven't purged it out of your life. I talked with a man on the phone, and he asked for some booklets on how to study the scriptures, 2 Timothy 2:15. And he says, I want 7 of them. I'm going to meet Thursday morning at 6 o'clock with my breakfast group, and they're a bunch of godly men. And I said, now wait a second. And it was his intention to share Pauline truth with these men. I said, now wait a second. Let's see what the scriptures say about godly men. If they were godly men, they would accept and acknowledge the truth from Paul. So you'll find out just how godly they are. They may have been board members. They may have been a pastor of the church. They may have been Sunday school teachers. They may have been children's youth leaders. You just name all the stuff you want to name. They may look godly. They may not do a lot of things that we don't think Christians should do. And they might do a lot of things that they think Christians should do. That doesn't make them godly. Paul tells us what makes them godly. They, first of all, they need to treat the Word of God responsibly by rightly dividing it. And in verse 18, he says they've erred concerning the truth. You don't want to err concerning the truth because they've mixed up the timing of the resurrection. In verse 14, Paul says they strive for words of no profit. They argue about different things that don't have any value. But to the subverting of the hearers, they destroy the faith of others. I talk to people, like I say, and not that I talk to that many of them. They say, I'm 60 years old, and I've never heard these things. And my faith has been rocked to and fro because of these things. In verse 16, Paul says, stay away from the babbling. And the profane things out there, because they will increase to more ungodliness. And in verse 19, Paul says, depart from iniquity. And in verse 22, Paul goes on to say, flee youthful lusts. So there's an actual attitude of getting away from evil. You don't put it in front of you. You don't challenge it with your strength. You flee. Remember Potiphar's wife in the Old Testament, where Joseph was brought into the house as his chief steward, and she came after him with advances, immoral advances to lay with him. And he ran away, and she grabbed his coat, and then she used that as evidence of his trying to approach her. He was persecuted. He went to jail. He went to the prison because of his godliness. Paul says and we are going to get through. I'm so glad for that. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, and here's the promise, shall suffer persecution. If you know the gospel, if you know that Paul is your apostle, if you rightly divide the word of truth, you will have trouble with religious people. You will have trouble with mainstream Christianity. And persecution came to Paul many times from saved Jews who wanted to bring the law into Christianity, just like the church has done today. Let's hang on to this one. Let's hang on to that one. We don't want this one because that doesn't fit too well with our brand of Christianity. But we will have trouble even with mainstream Christianity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, just back a book here. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. About shall suffer persecution, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. When they come, don't let them throw you off course. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereto. You've learned that verse maybe as a kid. Every promise in the book is mine. Every line, every whatever. It's not true. It's not true. This is true, though. We can't take promises that God gave to Israel, as so much of the church does, and try and make them work for us. They don't work because God's not in it. But we are appointed unto afflictions. Know that we are appointed unto them. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. Philippians 1, 29. Paul says, And this builds on what we are just studying here. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ to have an abundant life and everything come up roses. Not at all. Not only to believe on Him, that's what makes you that new creature in Christ, but also to suffer for His sake. It's given unto you. And then Paul goes further than that in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn there. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou, now he's asking you to do something, he says, be thou a partaker of the, he's inviting you to partake of his afflictions. Now, I've had lots of jobs in my time, and every time I go for a job, they tell me, they think that I'm they want to get me to work for them. They start telling me about the vacation time, start telling me about the short days I'm going to work and the long lunch hours and the big money I'm going to get and all this type of stuff. You know, they sell their corporation to you. They never tell me how hard it's going to be and how much work I'm going to have to put in, how much sweat, and it might even kill me. But here Paul is saying, hey, you've seen everything that I do. Now I'm asking you to be a partaker of these afflictions. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, after he's gone into his life, his doctrine and everything, he says, okay, now if you're going to follow all this, if you will live godly, you shall suffer persecution. Now this doesn't fall well. Not Jerry. This doesn't, he's in glory, this doesn't register real well. And so what does the church do with something like this? Well, let's just take a look. When I was a kid, I had the Gideons come to, this is not from them from 50 years ago, but this is from them just a few years ago. They've changed their text. They've gone to what is called a modern version, which is not modern at all because they were around since the beginning of time when Satan said, hath not God said. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, which is 3, verse 12, which is our text. Now you listen carefully and closely so that you can be, you know, Paul says, he that is spiritual judgeth all things. Okay? This is what he says. And this is, happens to be the New King James, which is has 100,000 differences from the Bible you have in front of you if you have your 1611. Yea, that so far so good. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not even true. Not even true. All who desire. Paul says, by inspiration of scriptures, all who will live. Do you ever want something that you never got because you never did anything to get it? That's what he's talking about here. Do you ever want to get an A on your test and you didn't study and you failed it? Yea, all who desire to live godly. You know, Demas left Paul for the love of this present world. Demas may have desired to be with Paul, but he counted the cost and was too great, or the attractions of the world were too great, and he left. It doesn't work that way. The NIV and the other versions are pretty much the same. In fact, everyone who wants to live godly, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not true. Now, how do you take a Bible with a verse like this and words like this and go into your little corner where you're going to study the scriptures and say, God, speak to me? And then even worse, you might say, well, and I want to tell somebody else about what I've just learned. You can't do it. It's not right. It's not true. Wanting to do something, desiring to do something, doesn't bring it about. Paul says, who will live? And there's a big difference. And how do we live this life of sacrifice? How do we live this life of faithfulness? By God's grace. Paul goes into that. Well, we won't look at that this morning, but Paul goes into it. Paul says very simply, my grace is sufficient for you. So when Paul says a godly life, he's not talking about a religious life. He's not talking about you being pious. He's not talking about you being devout, which is all the definitions of the word godly if you look them up in the dictionary or in commentaries. Godliness, according to Paul, is acknowledging the truth that God gave to him. And we know most don't. You need in your life to be able to be intelligized by the Word of God and to mark those who are godly and to consider yourself marked by others as a godly person where they might come to you for help. In conclusion, let me just read. We just got this letter this morning at the post office. It's from one of our prisoners. And I don't know if you ever think about prison ministries, but you get some notes like this, it's pretty rewarding. I'll just read a line or two. Thank you so much for your lessons. I think he just finished book 6 like Josh. And Josh is 10 years old. 11. 12. 10. 10. Okay, he's 10. Okay, this man is older than Josh. Thank you so much for your lessons. How much better it would have been for this man to learn this stuff as a 10-year-old. I've done over 30 Bible courses. He's got plenty of time. He's in jail, and he's not going to get out real soon, so you can just imagine what he did. I've done over 30 Bible courses over the past 16 years in jail, and none is underlined of them come close to Paul's gospel of grace and the hidden wisdom of God. He's taking a children's Bible course, and he's learning mystery truth, and he knows the difference. And he goes on to say, I'm keeping these books because when I get out, I want to teach others, and they're going to be a help to me. You want to learn how to live godly? And he goes in and he says, I thought I was. He said, but I just learned how religious I was. How religious I was. And back to what Paul says, and if you're harboring sin in your life, if you've got resentment, if you've got lack of love, if you've got selfishness, if you've got any of the sins that we don't think about all that much, you know, you're not going to murder anybody or steal anything, maybe, but sins that are less defining, get them out of your life, Paul says. And then you can be a vessel fit for the Master's use. What a privilege that God would choose to use vessels of earth for His good. We can close with a prayer.